tonight is the last night for this study. And I do want to start with explaining why I do care about this issue of the canon. Tonight we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. That's with one N. Canons with two N's go boom. Canon with one N is what we're talking about when we say the standard or the rod, if you will, of the books that we have in our Bible. And tonight we're mainly going to focus on the New Testament again and the New Testament canon. I left my books in the office. I was going to show you. But if you're interested in more how we got the Old Testament, that's a little easier debate for us in our day because not many people pick on the Old Testament canon because it's just so well established and Jesus talked about it. I'll make a reference to something in a minute. The New Testament one is the canon that people struggle with a little more. But if you're interested in that, there's resources I can point you to. But what really got me started thinking through this and why I wanted to do this summer is if y'all haven't been paying attention, there's a guy in Georgia. Not all things that come from Georgia are good. But there's a guy in Georgia, Pastor Andy Stanley, and he kept using this phrase over and over again that the church didn't have a Bible for the first 300 or 400 years. Am I getting that right? 300 or 400 years, right? And it's just like, what are you talking about? What do you mean the church didn't have a Bible? And his presentation is meant, and this is his own admission, this isn't me mischaracterizing him. He says, when you build your faith on the Scriptures, well, when this crumbles, what else is going to crumble? Your faith. So we don't need a faith built on Scriptures, we need a faith built on Jesus. Well, that sounds great, but what are you talking about? And his example he gives in one video is, he noticed that it was either his children or children in the church, I can't remember, but they had built their theology and their faith on this brick style of teaching where if somebody rips a brick out, the whole thing crumbles. And so he talks about how these professors in college critique the Bible and say it has errors and that causes people to lose their faith. It's like, well, why don't we just tell them there aren't errors and they're not right? I just don't get what's going on right now. I really don't get it. And so that got me thinking about Scripture and how just the statement that you don't have a Bible for the first 300 or 400 years, it shows that we aren't dealing with the same definitions and he's not being fair with reality. So when we talk about the canon, in normal usage today, and I'm talking about the dominant theme, is this idea of a closed, fixed, final list of books. Okay, that's the way normal people think about a canon of Scripture. And because this is the normal way of thinking, this means that people are forced to deal with the fact that there was no canon, no closed official list until the 4th or 5th century. So if that's the case, if that's what a canon is, then he's right. We didn't have a Bible until the 4th or 5th century, though he's wrong, even if that were true, but I'll explain it later. This is why, even though no evidence has changed over the years, people keep putting the canon further and further later in church history. Because they're trying to show you that, and we'll talk about it more in a minute, they're trying to act like early Christianity was just this free-for-all, where no one knew what was being written, no one knew what was supposed to be believed, and everybody's battling, and our version of Christianity is just the one that won. And so, again, we need to know what we mean by canon. So, for instance, there are people who would say, well, yeah, I agree the early church had Scriptures, but they didn't have a canon until later. And this is a real argument that people use. Let me ask you something. What is Scripture? We learned this already. What is it? The what? Yeah, the breathed out, or God-breathed word, right? So if I can say that is Scripture, what can I also say? That's not. And if I have a list of things that are Scripture, that is a canon. Here's our Scripture books. Here's our things that aren't Scripture. And so to pit the idea of canon and Scripture against each other, and to say, well, yeah, they would have had a list of what the Scriptures were, but they didn't have a canon, you're just making up issues here, making up disagreements that aren't real. Again, if the early church recognized new things as Scripture, which they did and we'll show you tonight, wouldn't that mean they also made distinctions between Scripture and not Scripture? So the idea of a New Testament canon was not foreign to early church members. And so people today will also remain unclear on what constitutes a closed canon. They'll say, well, the church didn't agree what book should be in there until, and they'll list a date. It's like, hold on. If you think a canon is decided when the church agrees on what books there are, we still don't have one, right? I mean, does every Christian agree on what books should be in the Bible? Aren't there people in church history who thought some books shouldn't be in there? Aren't there some people today that talk about this thing called the Apocrypha? And I mean, think if there's unanimity across all branches of Christianity, and that's what we're waiting on to have a canon, we still don't have one. So again, we got to talk about what is this idea of canon and what does it mean? So that definition of canon, a closed, final, fixed list of books, is what I may call an exclusive canon. An exclusive canon. Now tonight, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this is not new with me. I'm leaning heavily on what I find to be the most helpful human on this issue of the canon, and his name is Michael Kruger. Some of you ladies did his wife's study on contentment. Was that what it was? Michelle Kruger or Melissa Kruger? Melissa Kruger. So Michael Kruger has written two books, okay? One is called Revisiting the Canon, and the other one is called The Question of Canon. Revisiting the Canon would deal more with the things that you guys are wanting to know more about. That's a book that is extremely helpful. If you download RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, their app allows you to access some of their classes for free. He has a very basic, I think 13 lessons, his seminary class on the canon that I've breezed through while cutting grass. Like, it's very helpful, not too bogged down. It's more of what we'll talk about tonight. It's very helpful. It's a free access, and you can listen, which I always like listening more than reading, but that's another story. So I'm getting this from him tonight, and I'll explain more of how he impacted what we'll talk about tonight, but he helped me understand that exclusive definition is what reigns supreme, but we're leaving out two other aspects of canon that those critics don't like to talk about. So a second definition of canon would be what we call a functional canon. And what we mean by this is, okay, if you're looking for a settled list, yeah, that list may appear later, but functionally we can look back and see what the church treated as scriptures and were using as scriptures. What this means is the list that we're all waiting on was just a product of what was already being used. Does that make sense? It's not like no one had a clue what was going on, and then one day somebody said, these 27. It was a functional use of the 27 New Testament books, and then eventually in councils they started coming out as being more formalized. So that would be the functional. It speaks to how the canon was used by Christians before there was ever any kind of list that we're all looking for. But there's even one that predates that. So you have the later list, you have the functional canon after the books were written, but you have another one that he calls the ontological canon. And what that means is the canon exists when the books are written. So think about it. This is an illustration from James White. He said, when he finishes typing up the end of his book and he hits save, the canon of James White just grew. No one else has it. No other publisher's ever seen it. It hasn't even been printed yet. And yet, his canon did grow ontologically. Functionally, give it a little while. Does that make sense? The moment his book is done, the canon grew. That is James White's canon. So you got to think, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the moment that letter's done, and it leaves his control, if you will, that canon has grown already before the church even gets the letter. So when you talk about the canon, when people say, well, when did it exist? You got to ask, well, what aspect of the canon are you talking about? When did it exist? Like, just in existence? Well, when it was written. As each letter was written, it grew. When did it exist functionally? Well, we can look through church history and see how they used it and see how it functionally served the church. When did it list as far as, like, I can turn to my table of contents and look at the 27? That was a little later. Again, if you add those later two definitions, you start to see why it's so nonsensical for Andy Stanley to say they didn't have a Bible for the first 400 years. They did. They were using the scriptures. What do you mean? They didn't have this, a leather-bound ESV. I get that. But they had a Bible. On top of that, even if they never had a New Testament, what was their Bible? I hope you know this. What was their Bible? The Old Testament. They had a Bible. What do you mean? Like, it's not like you have these people who go, here's Jesus. He's a Messiah. What's the Messiah? We've never heard of this Messiah thing. And they're just inventing this stuff on the fly. What does Jesus say when he rebukes the Pharisees over and over? Have you never what? Read. There was an understanding. They had a body of truth that you read and studied and understood, and it taught you about God and life. And so the idea that they didn't have a Bible is, I'll just be honest, it's sickening to me. And it's sad that so many people buy into it. So what I want to do tonight, I was trying to figure out how do you attack this. What I wanted to do is I just took, Michael Kruger wrote a blog post, and I want to talk through these things with you because I have found them to be really helpful. He listed 10 facts that every Christian should memorize for this conversation of the canon, especially if you're going to be around people in universities, high school, college age. And so he listed 10 facts that every Christian should memorize about the canon. And what this does is it helps keep you on your toes. So when someone says something, you go, whoa, 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 that's not right. Or when someone phrases church history in a way, you go, well, it's not quite that way. It's more like this. It helps you sift through the issues. And it just seems to me, and this may just be me, but when you listen to all the critics, when you listen to the Bart Ehrmans, when you listen to liberals, when you listen to people attack the Bible constantly, you start to think, well, yeah, I do believe the Bible, but maybe there's not as much reason, and maybe it's just because I just believe it. Say, so, well, no. God doesn't work against facts, okay? History is on our side, facts are on our side, and so that's what I help you with tonight. The first one, you'll see how some of these are just so easy and obvious, we just overlook them. The first one is this. The New Testament books are the earliest Christian documents we have. And I know that sounds obvious, but just think about it. Some people, they act like, why'd you get those 27? Of all the books in church history, why'd you pick those 27? And they act like people just arbitrarily said, well, we need to add to the Old Testament because some things have happened. We'll just select some books here and there. It's like, no, the 27 that we have in our New Testament are the earliest Christian documents we have. Again, if we want to have authentic accounts of Christ and his later revelation through his apostles, then having the earliest ones might be a good place to start. Our four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only gospels written in the first century that we have. Now, I say the only gospels. They are the only gospels in Scripture. I get that. But you guys are aware that there are other things claiming to be the gospels. Gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Peter, things like that. But our four gospels we have are the only ones that actually existed in the first century. It's kind of a big deal. When the apostles were actually around, we have these books around when they were around. Again, this is not to say anything written in the first century must be authentic, but it is to say that our 27 that we just happen to have in our New Testament are actually the 27 earliest documents that we have for Scripture. All of our canonical books in the New Testament are first century books. This helps show that the 27 we have is not just some arbitrary list. It actually makes sense. Not all of them will be that easy, though. Number two, apocryphal writings are all written in the second century or later. So you need to understand, when we talk about apocryphal writings, there are two apocryphal writing periods. There is an Old Testament apocrypha. You're used to that because that's what Roman Catholics have in their scriptures that we don't. But there's also New Testament apocrypha, and that would be all of the hidden or later books that are pseudonyms, they're forgeries, those kind of, that we consider them those things. So when I talk about the Apocrypha, don't just think Old Testament, though that we can talk about that later. I'm talking about New Testament, where, again, the Gospel of Thomas, like that would be an apocryphal book of the New Testament. Every single one of them. When someone says, well, why don't you have this book in there? Every example they give you will be from the second century or later. None of them dip into the first. So you see how this is already a clarifying contrast here. Yeah, these 27 are for the first. That makes sense to have them. These that you argue for aren't from the first. It doesn't make sense to have them. And on top of that, how can apostles who died write books in the second century? Doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's another story. Some of these apocryphal books, not only are they from the second century and beyond, but like I said, beyond, some of them, we don't have any evidence of them earlier than the third or fourth. So the question is, how could these be lost books of the New Testament if they weren't around until the fourth century? Most of these, as I said, couldn't be written by the authors that were claimed. Think about why they would throw apostles' names on these books, and we'll talk about it later, the idea of apostolic authority. But if these eyewitnesses have now died, I can throw their name on these books, and who's there to correct me? I mean, apocryphal writings are good business. Peter's not there anymore to go, I didn't write that. People in the church may hear Peter's name and go, ooh, Peter, he was an apostle. We should probably listen to that. And so that's why a lot of them have apostles' names on them. They can sneak them in more easily. Again, if all the eyewitnesses are dead, it becomes easier to deceive people, so forgeries start to pop up. So number one, all 27, or the New Testament books we have, are the earliest Christian scriptures that we have. They're all from the first century. Number two, apocryphal writings are all written second century or later. Third, the New Testament books are unique because they are apostolic books. This is what makes them unique. There were other Christians who wrote other things throughout church history that we don't view the same way because they weren't apostles. Look at Matthew 10. I just want to show you that the apostles played a unique role, even more unique than prophets. Because if you remember Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church has Christ as the cornerstone, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. So even when you think about prophets, the apostles still played another special role even from them. In Matthew 10, look at verse 20. Jesus speaking to the 12 here that he's sending out. Notice, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So here's Jesus sending them out, giving them authority to go out and speak for him. So back up to verse 14. Notice, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or house. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. When the apostles go out and speak and they're rejected, who are people really rejecting? You got to say it louder. The AC is hitting me. Christ, right? The one that sent them out. And so the apostles played a unique role where when they spoke on behalf of Christ, you had to listen to them to listen to Christ. Again, the apostles carried uniquely the authority of Christ. This is why Acts, I said it last week, I think, but this is why Acts, in my mind, is still the continuation of what Jesus is doing. He's just doing it through his apostles now. True Christianity, again, it's made up of Jesus' teachings while he was here on earth and through his apostles. Remember in John 14, he told them, I have many things to say to you, you can't bear them now, but when the Spirit comes, Spirit of truth, he'll bring to remembrance to your mind, and he'll teach you more. And so the Holy Spirit would come and remind these disciples of what happened, and he would teach them more to write down and instruct the church. And so again, the apostles wrote these foundational teachings down, either writing them themselves or through a close companion. So like Mark wrote what he wrote from Peter's eyewitness. Again, these books in early church, this is what I mean by functional canon. They were read, they were copied, they were sent out, they were incorporated in Christian worship. And so in one sense, you need to look at your New Testament as a byproduct of apostolic ministry. They were traveling, teaching, writing, and in the churches, what they taught became so necessary, this canon started to functionally just be used. And it was later where someone put the list out that, again, we're all looking for some reason. This is why apocryphal writings are such a good idea for deception. If people know that the apostles speak for Christ, let me throw an apostolic name on this document, and it'll be more likely that people will buy into it. So apocryphal books were, again, quite popular to those who were easily deceived. Again, sometimes people will claim that, yeah, but how do you know the Gospels were actually written by the people you say? So, like, you're in Matthew. Go to the beginning of Matthew. So, in my Bible here, at the top, says the Gospel of Matthew. That does not have a verse number on it, right? That's not part of the text. The book of Matthew begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It doesn't say from Matthew, right? So people will challenge you sometimes. They'll say, hey, why is it that you think John wrote John? Why do you think Luke wrote Luke? Why do you think Mark wrote Mark? It's not like they put their name on the front of it. Well, again, they're trying to bring questions to you that you can't answer, but the evidence, again, is on our side. The problem with their assumption is the facts, basically. Our four Gospels, we have manuscripts that go back to the 2nd and 3rd century that carry the title page of these Gospels. And whenever an author is mentioned, it is always the ones we still have today. Let me remind you of how we talked last week about transmission. So imagine if I wrote this book, as it gets traveled around, or it gets carried around, as I use it, what part of my leafy book do you think is going to get worn out first? I'll ask it in a more obvious way. What's the toughest part of the one I'm holding in my hand? The cover. Why do you think they made the cover the toughest? It gets the most worn, right? I grab it. When you put it down, it hits and slides, and people's fingers are always over it. And you hand it to people, and they tuck it under, and they put it in their bags. And so that's why earlier manuscripts, the outsides were so worn out. Often, it was the middle of these manuscripts we have that were really well preserved. And so if the outsides are getting worn away, it's pretty hard to have a cover page. But of all the ones we do have that attribute an author to the Gospels, it's always the ones we have listed today. Again, not all of them had titles, but some of them did. There's one, and I forget the name of the document, but it's a Greek manuscript, very early. And when the Gospel of Luke ends, I think this is the right order. Sometimes they put the Gospels in different orders. If I get the order wrong, forgive me, but the point's the same. When the Gospel of Luke ends, they repeat the Gospel according to Luke, and then they immediately, on the same sheet, say the Gospel according to John and start writing. And so you have on this well-preserved page, because if I'm writing a book like this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke's going to be more protected because it's more inside the book. Well, when Luke ends and it attributes what was just read to Luke and it immediately follows it up with John, again, there's evidence like that through church history of these books from early periods being attributed to the people we still attribute them today. So first of all, the idea that all 27 are from the first century. The second idea being all the apocryphal books from the second or beyond. The third point being the New Testament books are unique because they are apostolic books. Number four, here's where we need to dig in a little more to the word. Some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scripture. Now, we've covered this, but I want to repeat it. Some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scripture. Again, many critics of the New Testament will say that the books weren't considered scripture until the second century. They view the New Testament canon as a later development because the church needed something like that for its dogma and things, so they just eventually created this thing called a canon. And so they act like the New Testament doesn't view itself as scripture until much later. Well, we know that's not true. We've looked at this, but look at Luke 2. I want to introduce you to a concept that I've hinted at before, and I want to make sure it's clear in your minds. We need to remember that when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, when you're in the Gospels especially, you have a very expectant people in one sense. When you finish reading the Old Testament, you know the story's not done, right? you end it going, well, where's the rest? And so when we pick up with Jesus in the Gospels, he's able to fulfill these ideas where people are expecting this messianic figure to come. And not only were they expecting the messianic figure, look at Luke 22. Luke 22. When he would come, he wouldn't just establish his kingdom. We talked about that this morning. But he would also establish this other thing in Luke 22, 20. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the what? The new covenant in my blood. So you got to get into a little bit, and I don't mean covenantal as far as like end times views. I mean covenantal thinking on how covenants work in this day and throughout biblical history, really. This is a concept known as, I'll explain this, but it's known as a suzerain vassal treaty. So a suzerain was a king, a vassal is a subject or a servant. And so when they would make a treaty, you don't have equals coming together. You have a king making a contract, if you will, a covenant with a people that he has serving him. And so he would make this covenant, and those covenants would be accompanied with documents. So when they would establish a covenant, he would say, here's what I've done for you. Here's what I require of you. Here's a copy of it. Don't forget it. So that's why when you read in the Old Testament, before the Ten Commandments come, before God talks about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, he relays how he redeemed them. Here's what I did for you. They're already in a relationship with him. And he says, therefore, here's your covenant documents. And he gives the commandments. So you got to think, when the Jewish mindset heard a covenant, they expected documents that would come with that covenant to rule that covenant. Does that make sense? So if they expect a new covenant, what do you think they're also going to expect? New documents. So this idea that the New Testament was not being thought of at the time, the New Testament would have been very expected because we're getting a new covenant. We need to know how to live in this covenant. We need to know how the suzerain, the king, is going to rule over us as his vassals, as his servants. And so that's why in John, when Jesus says that he has more to teach them, more to say to them, and then we later see them writing things down, and again, we'll look at that. It's not like they were coming out with something going, no, trust us, this is a New Testament that you just need to take by faith. It would have been expected. Yeah, there was a new covenant. We need new documents. So again, even in the Old Testament, you'll find many verses. As we go through Joshua in Iron Man and Women's Study, you'll notice it as well. There are times where the law of God can be referred to as the covenant itself. And so, again, you got to get your mind thinking through this covenantal idea. So when Jesus brings a new covenant, they expect new covenant documents. And so there are times in the New Testament where this starts to pop up, where one author of Scripture refers to another author and calls what he wrote Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 3. We looked at these before, so we won't spend a lot of time explaining them. But 2 Peter 3. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also, notice, wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. So here we have Peter, an apostle, a leader amongst equals when it comes to the apostles. And he's saying that Paul wrote letters, plural. There are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. Now again, we've been over this, but here Peter says Paul wrote scriptures, plural, and he puts them on the same level as other scriptures. So here's Peter calling Paul's writings scripture. In 1 Timothy 5, go back to your left. In 1 Timothy 5, We have a quote of Luke's gospel. And we know, I'm gonna ask you how we know this before I read it, okay? We know from this passage that Paul is not just quoting oral tradition. It's not like there was just this oral tradition out there and then one day they decided to write it down. When Paul quotes Luke, how do we know he's not quoting oral tradition? He's actually quoting a written document. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians. You just need to hear that tonight. Give thanks in all circumstances. Even when you refer to the wrong verse. 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads on out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. First quote coming from Deuteronomy 25, that scripture. Second quote coming from Luke 10:7. What is it in this passage, though, that explicitly tells you Paul's not just quoting oral tradition, he's actually quoting a document? What does he say says these things? Scripture says it. So Paul is quoting a written document called Scripture here in 1 Timothy 5:18. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Again, we've covered these, but I don't want you to miss it. 1 Thessalonians could be Paul's earliest letter. Some of the dating gets a little tough, but 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Some people make the claim sometimes that the New Testament authors didn't know they were writing New Testament documents, didn't know they were speaking for God. Does Paul sound like he knows he's speaking for God here? When you received our words, you received them for what they really were, God's words. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you don't have to turn there. Well, I guess we will. Who cares? 2 Thessalonians 2:15, let's just go there. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by what? So here is Paul explicitly referencing letters that carry apostolic authority. Who do the apostles speak on behalf of? Christ. So there are letters that these men wrote that carry Christ's authority. This is what's going on with point number four. Some of the New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scripture. We could keep going when it comes to this objection that, well, some of the New Testament people didn't know they were speaking for God. It's a hard case to make. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says he's writing a commandment of the Lord. In Revelation 1, it says, blessed are those who not only read, but read and obey what is written. It speaks to something being written, and you're blessed if you obey it. And so the New Testament authors seem to have a lot more insight on what they were doing than we sometimes give them credit for. So just to review the first four, the New Testament books are the earliest written or Christian writings we possess. Apocryphal writings are all written in the second or later centuries. The New Testament books are unique because they're apostolic books. And number four, some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scripture. Number five, the four Gospels are well established by the end of the second century. This is important because there are people who claim that we don't have the Gospels established as the Gospels until after the second century. And what they're trying to do is bring doubt into your mind about what they actually claim about Jesus, because if they're that far removed, why trust them? I'm going to read a quote here. I can, as always, I can email anyone anything that I use up here. Afterwards, I usually throw these away, so if you want to just grab them, grab them. But Irenaeus is usually used as a reason for we don't see an establishment of four Gospels until the end of the second century, because here he is towards the end of the second century talking about four Gospels. Let me read what the quote is in question. He wrote a book called Against Heresies, Book 3.11.8, if you want to Google it. He says, it is not possible. This would have been in Greek, by the way. I'm just reading it in English because it helps all of us. It is not possible that the Gospels can be more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones in the world in which we live and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. From which fact, it is evident that the Word, the artificer of the of all, he that sitteth upon the cherubim and contains all things, he who is manifested to men has given us the gospel under four aspects, but bound together by one spirit. As also David says, when entreating his manifestation, thou that sittest between the cherubim, shine forth. For the cherubim too were four-faced, and their faces were images of the dispensation of the Son of God. Now, we will not touch his logic here. I don't necessarily agree with his argument, but how many gospels does he clearly believe exist? Four. Now, whether or not that has to actually do with the fourfold face of an angel or something like that, I don't really know if I buy into this. But we are clearly establishing that by the end of the second century, you have four gospels. The argument they put in our court is, do you find any evidence earlier? And the answer is yes. Again, this document that you need to be aware of called the Muratorian Fragment. We'll talk about it with point number six. Another document, Clement of Alexandria, and then another one, Theophilus of Antioch. Even if you don't write those down, just understand these are earlier documents that refer to the four Gospels before the end of the second century. Another one is one that, again, you should jot down and just be familiar with, the Diatessaron. Diatessaron is the first harmony of the Gospels that we have. You know how a couple years ago, Pastor MacArthur came out with the One Perfect Life, where he blended the four Gospels and tried to tell one story with it. I have a book in my office called A Harmony of the Gospels, and it has four columns, and it just has all four Gospels, and when they talk about the same thing, you have the passages right next to each other. You have the Diatessaron, a harmony of four Gospels written in the second century, which means by that time they already carried the authority necessary to try to make sense of where it looks like they contradict. He's trying to harmonize these books and these four. Why not 30? Why not 12 different Gospels? No, these four. And so in the second century, you already have the necessary situation, if you will, that these four carry such an authority that we need to make sure they're harmonized. And so the Diatessaron's a helpful thing to do that with. Justin Martyr, in his book on apologetics or defense of the faith, his first book, 66 is the reference. It says this, for the apostles and the memoirs composed by them, which are called gospels, have thus delivered unto us what we enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. This is my body. And that, after the same manner he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, this is my blood, and gave it to them alone. There's Justin Martyr quoting Luke 22. In another book he wrote called Dialogues 103, he said this, for in the memoirs, which I say were drawn up by the apostles and those who followed him, it is recorded that his sweat fell like drops of blood as he was praying. And he quotes Luke 22 again. These two statements were written, it was clear, from Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165. He saw multiple gospels in his, you can see multiple gospels in his writings. And he says that they were written by the apostles or their companions. There's more quotes we could have to refer you to that. Justin Martyr also referenced the three synoptic gospels and other references, and even John in another. You find even Justin Martyr as early as 100 to 165 referencing four gospels. Papias in 125 writes about the apostle Peter giving Mark the information for his gospel. You can also see how Barnabas in 130 and 1 Clement in 95, things like that. They refer to Scripture, and again, this idea of Scripture or the four Gospels is not a late invention, if you will. All of this was before Irenaeus. So when someone comes to you and says, well, we don't really know that there were four Gospels until late 2nd century, it's just not true. Here's the thing that gets a little bit more to what we struggle with, though, in the canon. Number 6, at the end of the 2nd century, the Muratorian, Muratorian, it's a fragment, a document, that lists 22 of our 27 books. Now, I know, if you're like me, you're sitting there saying, man, I wish it was just 27 out of 27. Why 22? But this is good news, because so often, critics of the New Testament will make you think that, as I said earlier, that the early church was just this Wild West atmosphere where everybody's just shooting whatever they want, everybody's living by their own rules, there's no sheriff in town. This idea comes from 1934. 1934 is famous not just for Hitler, but a book by a man named Walter Bauer was translated into English, and you are still feeling the effects of it today. If your kids go to college, they will feel the effects of 1934 Walter Bauer's book. In that book, he argued this. In the early church, there is not a such thing as Christianity. There are only Christianities, plural. The version of Christianity that we have today just happened to win. If a couple details had gone another way, we'd have a different New Testament, we'd have a different set of doctrines, we'd have a different Jesus. And so he started this idea that we can't be authoritative of what we're saying because it's too cloudy in the early church, and then by the time it emerges, all we're looking at is what won. This bubble, if you will, gets popped when you think about things like number 6. At the end of the 2nd century, the Muratorian fragment lists 22 of 27 books. Now, I know we don't have 27 out of 27, and that does bug me too, but we do have 22 out of 27. That means whatever debate the early church was having on New Testament books, it concerned 5. There are 22 that we know for a fact they all agreed on. Again, this list included the four Gospels, all of Paul's 13 letters, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, possibly 3 John, and Revelation. This means that 80% of your New Testament is in a list by the end of the 2nd century. And again, I know there's those other 5 that we go, man, but what about those 5? Why can't we have those settled? I'll just be honest. God chose in his providence to use normal means to establish the New Testament canon, and normal means, when it involves humans, can be sloppy sometimes. I will mention this to you, because if you bring up the Muratorian fragment, sometimes people will go, yeah, but in those lists of 22, there's a 23rd book called the Apocalypse of Peter. You don't believe that one's original? It's like, I don't. But in the fragment, right after he lists the Apocalypse of Peter, he immediately explains how he's hesitating and shouldn't put it in there, and he wants it left out. So, again, he even puts an asterisk by that one. Like I said, though there was more time needed for the remaining 5 books, we can't overlook the fact that by the end of the 2nd century, 22 books were settled. This shows that the New Testament canon was not the free-for-all that everybody wants to claim it is, and that the trajectory of the majority of Christian books and doctrine was already set. Number 7. This is one that sometimes will trip us up. Early Christians often used non-canonical writings. This is, remember, 10 facts every Christian should memorize. Early Christians did often use non-canonical writings. So people will go, look, early church used apocryphal books, and you're trying to say they're not legitimate. Again, critics will use references the early church made to apocryphal books and consider them canonical. Again, early church did use apocryphal books, non-canonical books, if you will. But it's hard to prove that they ever viewed them or referenced them as scripture. They overwhelmingly used these books the same way that we would use helpful books. We have a book stand back there, right? In my sermon sometimes, I'll quote somebody. 2 weeks ago, I remember I quoted Herman Bavinck. I hope you understand, I quote Bavinck in a sermon, and I quote scripture in a sermon, but I have a very big difference between the two of those things. Does that make sense? I may hand you a book and go, this is one of the most helpful books I've ever read in my life, and it's not the Bible, but that doesn't mean I think it's as good as, equal to, or on par with the Bible. We even in our Christian world have helpful books that sometimes we'll even call them must reads, right? And so a lot of times people are bothered that the Apocrypha was printed with early Bibles. It's like, well, it's not very different from, I mean, I have my own list of like top five books I've read. It's a pretty good temptation of mine to have those printed with my Bible just so I have them all together. Like, I love those books. In no way do I think they're equal with Scripture, but I do love them. And so don't take the references from early Christian to the non-canonical books as a reason for saying that they're legitimate. The way the early church used the 27 New Testament books is completely different than the way they treated these other references. Just on the amount of manuscripts alone, just listen to this. There's no debate that the books of the New Testament have far greater manuscript history and evidence because they were viewed the way they did. Let me ask you this. Why does it mean something special that there's way more copies of our 27 books than the apocryphal books? What does that tell you people were doing with these books? Why would you need way more copies? Because we're using it. We're getting it out. There's not as many of these. For instance, when you look at the second and third centuries, we have about 60 credible manuscripts of the New Testament. We have about 17 of the Apocrypha. And the leading candidate of all those apocryphal books is the Gospel of Thomas with 3. It's pretty skim. They also actually rarely reference them. So it is true they did reference non-canonical, but barely. Some people have compared it a 16-to-1 ratio. For every reference to non-canonical books, you'll find 16 references to our 27. Here's something that's a little more clear. Clement of Alexandria, helpful early church document. It cites the apocryphal gospels 16 times. Okay, so he does cite them 16 times. I just want, just for comparison, everybody say 16. 16. Okay. In comparison, he references Mark 182 times, John 331 times, Luke 402 times, and Matthew 757 times. And he referenced the apocryphal gospel 16 times. So did they reference them? Yeah. Anything like Scripture? Nothing like Scripture. Apocryphal books, Old and New Testament, have suffered because of their misuse, though. I do want to leave this impression with you. Sometimes when we talk about apocryphal books, we get this nasty taste in our mouth. And I understand why. Because when the Roman Catholic Church made it a mortal sin to reject the apocryphal books, they said it is part of Scripture. If you reject it, you're committing a mortal sin. Mortal sinners don't go to purgatory. Venial sinners do. You got no hope. So we're used to this idea that Catholics pick up the Apocrypha. We don't. It's Old Testament, remember. They don't accept the New Testament Apocrypha. The reason I say that it's unfortunate is because of this. I hope this illustration makes sense. I grew up in a King James only church, okay? Let me ask you this. Is the King James Version a bad thing? No, it is not. In case I've ever been unclear on this, it is not a bad thing. You would be hard-pressed to find any single book, religious or not, that has had more impact on America than that book, okay? It is a good book. It is a good translation to have to read for its eloquence and history. And you can't understand the English Bible's history without the King James Bible. It's impossible. So what's unfortunate is when you start to get people who argue that the King James is the only true version of the Bible, well, now I'm arguing against that, and it makes it sound like what? It makes it sound like I don't like the King James. Well, I'm not. You're making my friend an enemy. Look. I don't not like the King James. I'm just saying it ain't what you're saying it is. Similar thing with the Apocrypha, Old Testament, and some of the New Testament ones. With the Old Testament especially, when we think about the Old Testament Apocrypha, it's really unfortunate that we have such a negative view of it, because there are helpful things in it. There are things in it that you learn at least what the Jewish perspective was on the time period where there's silence for 400 years. You get to learn about things like the Maccabean Revolt. You get to learn about the history when you read in John 10 where Jesus went to celebrate the feast. You have a feast that's not listed in our Old Testament. You know, where did that feast come from? Oh, Maccabean revolt, when they rededicated the temple, Hanukkah, Jesus celebrates it. Now I know where it came from. So I just say that because it is sad and unfortunate that the apocryphal books across the board, some of them should be laughed at. I'll share one with you in a minute. But the apocryphal books typically put a bad taste in our mouth, and sometimes that's sad because they can be actually helpful. It would be like if you met someone, let's just pick an author, John Piper, okay? It would be like if someone thought John Piper's writings were on par with Scripture. And it would be easy to become, like, hateful towards John Piper. It's like, wait, what did he do? He didn't do anything. It's the person who was misusing his writings that did the thing. And so the Apocrypha, sometimes they're ditched and burned when they could be helpful. They're just not Scripture. Number 8, the New Testament canon was not decided at Nicaea nor any other church council. If I had to pick one that you wanted to commit to memory, do this one. The New Testament canon was not decided at Nicaea nor any other church council. Does anybody remember where this idea was made famous? He did not invent it, but he made it famous. Anybody remember? It was back during early 2000s. Tom Hanks was involved. The Da Vinci Code, right? The Da Vinci Code popularized an idea that has existed for a long time, that the New Testament canon was decided at either the Council of Nicaea or just a council. You've probably asked this question or heard it. Yeah, but what council was it that decided? Wasn't it Nicaea? Say, well, no, Nicaea never decided what books were New Testament. Oh, well, then what one was it? None of them. What are you talking about? It's just this made-up thing that everybody clings to, and it's hard to critique because no one believes you. Could you just come up with the document, what council it was that decided it? Because I'd love to read it. Again, Dan Brown made this popular, but he did not invent it. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the New Testament canon. For that matter, Constantine didn't either. Nicaea was about how Christians should talk about Jesus' divinity. We get the Nicene Creed from this. You've heard it. We believe in God, the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, it didn't do that. There's not one word about the canon in the Nicene Creed. Again, when you explain the council did not decide this, expect people to go, well, which one did? And you need to remember, not a single one did it in the capacity they're talking. There were regional councils who did make statements about the New Testament canon, but they never picked the New Testament books. Remember, the New Testament existed, it was used functionally, and those lists were produced from functional use. Early councils simply affirmed the books that were already being affirmed through the church's use. These councils made clear what was already going on, not what should start to happen. There's a big difference there. These councils didn't say, okay, now today, this is our New Testament. It's, oh, well, as we look back, this is our New Testament. So again, think about the Old Testament. There was no council that was ever put together that made the Old Testament the Old Testament. But yet Jesus affirmed what was already recognized as the canon. He expected others to know these books. He kept telling the Pharisees, have you not read? Again, we say that humans respond to the canon that God gave. Humans never determine the canon. Two more. Number nine, Christians did disagree about canonicity of some New Testament books. Christians did disagree about the canonicity of some New Testament books. The history of the canon is not as clean and tidy as I would personally love for it to be. I would love for there to be no questions about manuscripts and no questions about New Testament books, but that is not how God has done it. And as we know from Scripture, His ways are better than ours. So if He'd have done it my way, it would have been wrong. He did it His wise way. Some Christians did receive books that were later rejected. You can find church history, figures throughout church history who advocate for things that the church universal just ended up saying, no way. So it's possible to go find Augustine advocating for the Apocrypha. And what was he doing? But it was Augustine. It wasn't the whole church. Again, Origen spoke of 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, and James, and talked about how they were questioned in his day. But then he later goes, but I don't question them. Dionysius of Alexandria said that Revelation was not written by John and it should be rejected. Again, our wise God and His providence chose to use normal means of historical circumstances to develop the canon. Historical is not always clean, tidy, and smooth. But still, though this is true, many overhype what was actually happening and act as though all 27 were debatable. Remember, we already talked about by the end of the second century, 22 weren't questioned. It was these other five. The disputes were only about a few books. These disputes also weren't as great as some imagine. Once all the dust settled, if you will, the church was pretty unified on what the New Testament should be. Again, I know the Old Testament Apocrypha is disagreed on with us and Catholics. It's another issue. But just notice, even with us and Catholics, we all agree on the New Testament. It's not a question. Again, we should ask people troubled by all of this, if God was going to use normal human means, what did you expect the process to be like? Last one, number 10. Early Christians believed that canonical books were self-authenticating. Turn to John 10. This is maybe a little uncomfortable for you, maybe not as clear as you'd love for it to be, but it is a biblical fact. Early Christians believed the canonical books were self-authenticating. Again, while the early church did place value on apostolic authority and church reception, they also appealed to another factor that we often overlook, and that is the internal qualities of a book. And as weird as it is to say, when you read them, they just seem legitimate. This argument, again, it's usually avoided because it feels so subjective, but notice John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I know this is talking about in context about salvation. I know this is talking about God calling people to be saved. And later he talks about how these Pharisees he's talking to weren't part of his sheep. But there is this sense throughout church history that you can go back and read Calvin and Luther, all these guys, about God confirming these books through his New Testament books through just the internal witness of the Spirit in the church. Again, they believe the New Testament books were self-authenticating, is what I keep telling you. The best evidence for the canonicity of these books is read by reading the books. When the New Testament church was reading the books, they said, yeah, these are legitimate. Again, because of noetic effects of sin, Romans 3 makes it clear, Ephesians 4, that without the Holy Spirit, people don't recognize this. When God put His Spirit in the body of Christ, they recognize the shepherd's voice. I wish I could find it really quickly. I'll look for it. There is one quote that I wanted to read to you from an apocryphal book. And when I say it just seems legitimate, this is what I'm comparing it to, just so I don't lose this. Okay, here we go. The Gospel of Peter, apocryphal book, records Jesus emerging from the tomb as a giant whose head reaches into the clouds, and he's followed by a speaking cross. Seems made up to me. I don't know. Giant Jesus comes out of the cave, and it's I don't think you got that one right, Peter. And so there's things like that throughout these books where it's like, that's just not legitimate. And again, I know it feels a little more subjective than we're used to, but that is one of the ways that the New Testament, early church, established a canon. So those are 10 facts that, again, I would reference you to Michael Kruger. His book, Revisiting the Canon, goes much more in detail on all those things. Those are just 10 facts. It's okay, I need to know a pretty good idea of these things right here. Especially for you people in the back, they're going to college pretty soon. Bart Ehrman, the leading New Testament critic in America, thrives off of manipulating all 10 of those facts. Any questions on the canon? And I'm expecting one that I didn't touch, but if it doesn't come, I won't worry about it. I'll be thankful, and we'll go home. I'm going on vacation next week. Any questions about the canon? Anything to clarify with what we did talk about? I know this one's a little more history-related and facts-related rather than doing a Bible study, but again, it's important to know how God did what he did. Go ahead. The 10th one? Let me find it. I get a little sloppy at the end. Early Christians believed that canonical books were self-authenticating. Those three definitions. So you have exclusive, which is the list view. And then you have functional, which is the use view. And then you have ontological, which is just the existence view. So again, when someone asks you about the canon, ask, well, what aspect are you talking about? Any other questions? Go ahead.
Is it okay to not know the author of a book, such as like Hebrews?
I hope so. Is it okay to not know the author of a book? Yes. I say that just because we have to say yes. Like I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I used to think it was Paul because a lot of early church people seem to think it was Paul. And the first complete copy of Paul's letters we have in the manuscript form has Hebrews in it. But I'm not convinced it's Paul anymore because of a verse in chapter 2 when it talks about, is it us and the apostles, Seth? Yeah, we heard, so we, the author, heard from them referencing the apostles. It's like, I don't think Paul would have said that. Maybe he meant the 12. I don't, you know, it could be. I don't know. Anyway, so yeah, I have zero clue. I have ideas of who wrote Hebrews, but I wouldn't dare take a sword for any of them. I know God did, and I'm good. So I don't know. Huh? At times, yeah. Yeah, at times. Apostolic approved, at least. So the thing that I'm leaning on now, this is totally, again, I'm not taking a sword for this. You want to bring up some other doctrines, I'll take a sword. But not on this. It seems like it could have been Apollos, but I don't know. I just don't know. And if someone goes, well, I don't think so, I go, okay. Oh, all right. Now, if you'd have caught me at 22, we'd have been fighting. But I realize now, probably not the best use of energy. There's a book about that thick that, is it Danny Aiken? Somebody from Southeastern Seminary wrote a book about that thick on why Luke wrote Hebrews. I'm like, there ain't no chance I'm reading that book. No chance. Not a chance in the world I'm reading that book. His students have to, though. Anyway, any other questions on the canon? All right. I'll let you go without answering this, but I expected someone to ask, why don't we accept the Old Testament canon? The Catholic Church made a mortal sin to reject in the Council of Trent in the 1500s. We just won't talk about it. So I have articles and things I can send to you on the fly. The New Testament never recognizes it. Jesus never quotes from it. The apostles never quote from it. The Old Testament is clear, Genesis through Malachi as we have it set up. It doesn't include the Apocrypha. When Jesus refers to the Old Testament, he refers to Genesis through Malachi. He doesn't refer to what was written after that. So anyway, there's more that could be said, and I'll just close with some prayer. God, thank you for this time, the patience of your people to think through tough issues like this. It is hard sometimes to think through how you have actually accomplished things. To look at world history and church history and to see how your eternal plans actually unfold. Sometimes there's great difficulty in that. Whether it comes down to how do we know who wrote what book or what order the dates of a book should be. I pray that you would give us help and insight and wisdom and to know what issues to pursue, what issues to just leave laying there. But I do thank you most of all for a consistent attestation through church history of our trustworthy New Testament. That this book, old and new, is something that we can actually build our life on. Not because the men who wrote it were anything special, but because you, speaking through them, carrying them along by your Spirit, gave us these written documents that are supposed to serve as the foundation for our faith. That when we talk about having faith or being believers, we're talking about trusting you. So I hope that you would help us go to your word to see what you've said so we can know what to trust. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.